After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had an appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature, like a lion. The second living creature, like an ox. The third living creature, with the face of a man. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, good morning, Elam. It's a joy to be opening God's Word with you today. As we continue our series through Revelation, I want to say to any of the fathers here, Happy Father's Day. I want to say Happy Father's Day to my own father. It's been a fun weekend so far. We had our kids' movie night. The women had a simple gathering, and it was our great joy yesterday to, Brianna and I went off to officiate a wedding of one of our own, Drew Malone, and his sweet bride, Ruth Rios, now Ruth Malone, got married yesterday, so that was an absolute joy and a blast to see two young people coming together in Jesus and starting off on this grand new adventure that God has for them. But let's dig into our text today in Revelation. It's obviously a very simple, clear text. It's going to be fine. We got this. It's actually, we're beginning this fresh cycle of visions that, remember, serve to reveal to the church Jesus Christ. At first, Revelation pulls back the curtain, and it shows us, if you remember, Christ glorified. We see Jesus in heaven. He's risen and triumphant. He's walking back and forth among the lampstands of his churches. We learn that he knows our condition, and he ever lives to tend to our shining and our well-being. In the metaphor, he's trimming our wicks, he's filling our oil, he's lighting our fire. And his hand holds the seven stars, which demonstrate his authority over our spiritual communities. And from this place of leadership as our head, he encourages, corrects, and calls us to overcome. Now, in a new kaleidoscope of images, Jesus will be revealed as the conquering Lamb, the only one worthy to bring justice and salvation to the earth. So as we dive back into the weird and wonderful of this book, let's remember its threefold purpose. Revelation offers us a promise, it discloses to us a pattern, and it aims at preparation. John's vision offers us the promise of salvation and justice and future renewal. It discloses a pattern to history, revealing how God's plans and purposes begun in the past will find ultimate completion in the future. And finally, it aims at preparation, at equipping God's people for joyful perseverance and gospel faithfulness as we wait for Christ's return. And yes, from here on out, this book will get, it'll bend towards the apocalyptic. Even now, John is caught up to heaven so that he might perceive what's happening in our world from God's timeless, transcendent perspective. Yet God's thoughts are above and beyond us. So what John is going to witness, it's going to be profoundly experiential. It's going to be highly symbolic, and it's going to be rooted in the images and the metaphors of Scripture. So to read Revelation well, we need to feel its vibe and let it transform our imaginations. So with that preamble, let's dive into our text. Verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. This passage, it dovetails beautifully with the closing of Jesus' messages to the seven churches that we concluded last week. Remember, Jesus had asked the believers in Laodicea to not leave him standing out in the cold, but to open to him the locked doors of their hearts and church. Yet while Jesus awaits their response, John is shown the enormity of God's grace. Though we may bar the door to Christ's presence, what do we see? He has thrown open the door of heaven to us. And what he sees is a throne. Thrones in the ancient world, they display a ruler's dignity. These seats of power were often raised in the ancient world and approached by a series of steps. And upon the throne's base would be portrayed often the nations and the peoples that ruler had subdued. And around this throne would sit the monarch's royal court, that cloud of friends, advisors, bodyguards, and attendants. And interestingly, John is not the first to be transported to the throne room of heaven. There's actually four Old Testament prophets before him: Micaiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, who are each granted a peek into this sacred space. And elements of their earlier visions will recur here in John's, but his revelation is largely unique. So I want us to examine what he sees. Verse 3, and he who sat there on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. The Lord looks like shiny jewels. Is God the Father more mineral than man? I don't think that's what John's trying to say. I think the $2 word here would be ineffable. God is too great and extraordinary to be described in words. It's almost as if our brains cannot process the sight of our Creator, nor could we stare, could we bear to stare at His holiness. He's so utterly pure and good, radiating with light and life and power, that it would be like trying to gaze into the heart of the sun. The act would consume us. So unable to look at God directly, John is reduced to describing kind of the aura of glory that surrounds the Lord. And what John sees is this sparkling dance of color and light, similar to the brilliance of gemstones or a rainbow in the misty sky. And we think of jasper as an opaque greenish stone, but it's not always that color. Revelation 21:11 uses jasper to speak of something clear as crystal. So maybe John's thinking of something more like a diamond. Carnelian is this reddish-orange jewel, and emerald is a deep, rich green that we're all familiar with. The color of a forest in bloom, the color of life. And all three of those gemstones once adorned the ephod of the high priest who ministered in the Lord's holy presence. And though our Lord dwells in unapproachable light, the mention of a rainbow here should remind us of how abounding God's mercy is. From the days of Noah, the rainbow shines as a symbol of grace and peace. It's a symbol of the Lord staying his judgment and his commitment to renew our sin-ravaged world. So John, having described the figure on the throne, now he's going to turn his attention to the divine council, heaven's royal court. But before we look at those guys, I want us to notice that here in this space, there's one thing missing that was quite common in the ancient world. We have no imagery of coercion or conquest. God's greatness is not defined by who he is over, but by who he is. So verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Do you remember how Jesus ended his message to the Laodiceans? It was with this promise: the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. And then immediately we get a glimpse of the fulfillment of this as we see these 24 thrones around the throne of God. This is the Lord sharing his authority, involving others in his rule and reign. So who are these two dozen figures? John's fairly vague. He mentions their number, which is 24, and he calls them elders. That number 24, it resonates biblically. If you're in 1 Chronicles, you would notice how David's capital at Jerusalem, it's described as there's 24 orders of priests who serve before the Lord. There's 24 sanctuary gatekeepers. And most significantly, there are 24 music leaders that lead God's people into worship. So whatever else 24 is supposed to communicate, it should fill our minds with images of the people of God being led into worship. And that term elder, it carries both kind of Jewish and Christian connotations. In the Old Testament, the elders are the leaders of the Jewish community, that group of respected, mature men who sit in the city gate and kind of share social and tribal responsibilities with one another. They're kind of the ruling city council for the ancient Jewish community. In the New Testament, elder speaks of those spiritually empowered leaders of the local church, a small community of respected godly men who shepherd the flock, guard the doctrine, and oversee the congregation's vision and mission. So putting this all together, these 24 elders that we see here in Revelation seem to represent the integrated leadership of the people of God, who exercise authority on the Lord's behalf and lead his people into lives of God-honoring worship. And it's no accident that there's 24, because 24 is 12 plus 12. When you add together the 12 patriarchs of the tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of Christ's church, it seems you get the 24 elders before the throne. And we see these representatives of God's people. They're cloaked in white. They're wrapped in a righteousness that's not their own. And their heads are adorned with golden crowns, which is symbols of this incredible status and authority that have been graciously shared and bestowed upon them. And again, don't forget what Jesus had said in those letters to the seven churches. The one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The one who conquers and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give authority. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. And now all of a sudden, John sees this vision of the church triumphant, both Jewish and Gentile, already ruling and reigning with Christ in heaven. And what an encouragement that picture would be to a church that was enduring hardship and persecution and social powerlessness in their days of faithful perseverance. But John's crazy vision continues. And now we get to mix in images from God's appearance atop Mount Sinai and some striking visuals from within his temple. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Theologians call this the language of theophany. This is what it looks like when God's awesome presence becomes manifest in our earthly reality. The very fabric of reality shakes. I also want to mention something here about that sea of glass, which sounds fairly strange, but it's allusion to something that stood in the courtyard of the temple. It was called the Great Bronze Sea, and it was this basin of water that had, it's like the size of your, kind of your above-ground swimming pool, about 12,000 gallons of water. And the priests used this water for ritual purification, but it was symbolic of something far greater. For us, we love the sea. It's a place of zen for us. It's something where you retreat to the sea to kind of clear your mind, to escape the grind of daily life. But for ancient peoples, the sea brought forth completely different feelings and ideas. To them, the sea was this place of turmoil and danger, where the roiling, churning waters of chaos threatened to flood the earth and undo the goodness and order of God's creation. And what does John see? He sees that before God's throne, these anti-creational forces, these forces of chaos and destruction, they're fully under God's authority. They're contained and restrained and stilled. And then what comes next thrills me, because this is the craziest part of this whole passage. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." That's pretty trippy, isn't it? We have a little artist rendering up there if you want to try to picture this crazy visual that John is experiencing. But this is nearest to the throne, within the circle of the elders' 24 thrones, in the place traditionally assigned to throne guardians. We have these four creatures that fly and flutter and dance. Fantastical, supernatural beings covered with eyes. And they seem to represent the full breadth and diversity of sentient life, One looks like a lion, who's the king of the wild beasts. The second looks like a lumbering ox, the chief of all domesticated animals. The fourth soars like a mighty eagle, sovereign over the skies. And I would expect the third to be the graceful singing bulk of a whale, the grand poobah of the seas. But instead, we see the lithe form of a human being as humanity takes its place in the great panoply of life. And I can't necessarily explain all the eyes, except to say that our God is a God who sees. His eyes are ever on his creation. And Jesus alerts us that not a sparrow falls to the ground without his Father noticing. We read in the Psalms, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing." In the songbook of God's people, in the Psalms, we often hear David cry out, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." And here in Revelation, we see a vision of all creation bringing praise to God. Now, you might be an animal lover. God is more so. There is space reserved before his throne for the song of crickets, for the croak of bullfrogs, for the howl of wolves to be lifted up in harmony. And what does this curious chorus proclaim? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God is celebrated for his utter uniqueness. He's set apart. He's higher and greater than all others. He is the source and the sovereign of all. He's majestic in goodness, majestic in glory, majestic in majesty. Well, that's redundant. Majestic in power. And verse 9. "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" We sang that earlier. We fall down and we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. It's a vivid display of just humility and adoration. Those crowns represent our honored status in heaven, how grace has welcomed us to find a place in close proximity to God's throne, to make a home in his presence, to share in his rule. And it's absolutely incredible, but we rightly say every accolade that we have, we offer it back to God. Because it's an acknowledgement, as one biblical scholar puts it, that all creaturely honor is dependent on God's gifts. And so for it must redound to the Creator's praise. Any glory we have is the result of his grace. And it's really his glory shining through us, for he is the one who made us and elevates us. The most significant word in this chapter might be worthy. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. It's one thing to acknowledge God's supremacy. A worm acknowledges the supremacy of the boot because it knows with one small application of pressure, it can crush it into oblivion. Yes, God's bigger than us. He's older than us. He's smarter than us, stronger than us, better resourced than us, more fearsomely beautiful than we are. But that's not why we worship him. We worship him because he's worthy. We sing that song, is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? Does anyone remember what the next thing we sing is? He is. The emperor at the time was a man named Domitian. And this Roman Caesar demanded his subjects address him in Latin as Dominus et Deus Nostra, our Lord and our God. Yes, Domitian had great wealth and a preponderance of earthly power. He had the strength to enforce his every dictate at the edge of a sword, but he was not worthy. Not only a mere man, he was a psychopath and a tyrant, a terrible ruler whom his own people would turn against in a few short years. This quote-unquote living God would be murdered in his bedchambers by his own advisors. And upon his death, the Roman Senate would pass a law condemning his memory and ordering that all of his statues be defaced. He was not worthy, and he would not last. But Revelation says, our Heavenly Father is worthy. And he was, and he is, and he is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Our God is worthy by virtue of his status as our creator. He was wholly self-sufficient in himself, but in love he brought the universe, our universe, into existence. In him we live and move and have our being, it says in Acts. It is by his will that we are here. It's by his own self-giving that life and spirituality have been breathed into us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. That's because our God is a master artist, the ultimate builder. From the vast stretches of the cosmos to the intricacies of the cell, all that he designs is good. You guys can't live here and not have your jaw drop when you see Rainier in the sunshine. Our God built that. And he built all you beautiful and winsome people that are here in this room that I so know and love. You are God's poems, God's handiwork, his masterpieces. And not only did God make us, but he sustains us each and every day. He's intimately involved with his creatures and his worlds. He's sovereignly guiding our lives and history to his intended ends. What can we say but blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. We praise you because, yes, it is right for a creature to praise the Creator. But even more so, we praise you because you are worthy of it. The psalmist says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. Don't forget all the eyes. He sees. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Revelation 4 is but the opening of this new series of visions. But it sets the scene for what is to come, and it communicates to us something important. First, it tells Jesus' faithful, suffering church that God is on the throne. Despite the turmoil you're experiencing, despite the opposition you may face, even when the truth that is most present to you is your own weakness and insufficiency, know that God is on the throne. He is in control. His will be preeminent. His good and just and kind will carry the day. So take heart. Our Lord reigns, and those who trust in him and walk in his power, those who persevere and overcome, will share in his throne and his victory. And I really do want this book to transform your imagination. When days are hard and you find yourself falling to your knees in prayer, remember who it is that you're praying to. You're praying not to someone, some weak or distant deity. You're praying to your Maker, who loves you and is enthroned in all power and glory. And yes, you may feel needy and powerless, but recognize who is on your side. The vision also gives us a warning not to entrust our future, our hope, our confidence in any other throne, not to cry out our Lord and God to any other sovereign or protector, because our God is a jealous God, and he does not want to see his people giving their praise to a pretender. No, he is the one who was and is to come. Only one sits on the throne, and only one is the source of our hope. So God is on the throne. Take heart. The second thing this vision illuminates is that our purpose and destiny is worship. We are not the center of the universe. Praise God. And it's good that we're not. God is the center because he is the one who is good and holy and worthy. And all life, indeed all creation, is meant to be oriented towards its creator. There's an old Protestant discipleship guide called the Westminster Catechism, and it puts it perfectly. It says, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Is that not what Revelation is revealing to us? That we are to glorify God in the chorus of all creation and enjoy him forever. We are made to worship, and it's in worship that we flourish and thrive. I have a pastor friend that I go to breakfast with once a month, and I was confessing that I feel quite foolish for preaching my way through Revelation because this book is strange and weird and terrifying, and I don't know if I have the ability to make it clear to you guys. And he said, you know, I used to be intimidated by Revelation, but one day I had an epiphany. Sitting across from the breakfast table, Pat says to me, Ryan, this book is all about worship. The secret to gospel faithfulness and joyful perseverance is worship. Revelation is here to teach you how to worship through it, how to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. That is how we thrive as we wait for Christ's return. That is where our power comes from. And then I realized, yeah, it's the Apostle John, the author of this book, who's the first to record Jesus' words in his gospel. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit, experientially, and in truth, in the reality of who he is. So I don't know how to solve this weird chapter, but I do know that it calls us to praise the Lord, to ascribe to him the worth. That's what worship means. Ascribe worth, the worth that God is due, to worship him with the fullness of your being and the fullness of your mind. God is on the throne. He is our creator. He is set apart and beautiful. So we sing his praise. And no matter what we're going through in life, knowing who our God is and whose we are by grace gives us strength. It gives us staying power. It gives us hope to press on despite our weakness and the brokenness we see around us. So I think the best way to respond to this text is to invite the worship team forward, for us to respond to God in song, to ascribe him worth, to begin to learn what it lives to live a lifestyle of worship. And it's not just singing. It's responding to God with the fullness of who we are. And as they come, let me pray. Dear God, we spend so much of our lives trying to be the center, trying to put our will as the most important. But sadly, we know that selfishness doesn't bring life. When we try to save our lives, we lose them. But when we trust you, when we put you at the center, when we make you the object of our praise, we experience your grace. We experience your reign. We experience your power. And we recognize that we're safe. We're good because of who you are. You're a father who loves us, and you want to see your children thrive. Your will is our growth and maturity, that you are with us every step of the way, and that the end of our story is secure. So God, give us a pep in our step. Give us the ability to sing, because we are triumphant, because we are yours. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. You are worthy of all of our praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.